I want to thank you also for your prayers for my wife Sandy and me and our family, as my father-in-law passed on Thursday evening. So it's been a bit of a rough weekend for us, but he would be 95 next month, and he lived a great life. And you are invited. We're doing the internment in Wichita, Kansas in the early part of this week, and then the memorial service will be here, as Pastor Mike mentioned, next Friday at 2 o'clock. And so because there's not going to be a public viewing visitation before the memorial service in town here, we will have a reception after the memorial service next Friday afternoon in the multipurpose hall. You're all invited. We'd love just to hug your neck and say hi to you if you're able to come. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We've been in a series in which, in essence, I've been inviting you to not only feel your faith, but think your faith. And we've entitled it Engaging Faith Questions. We've been looking week by week at one question that people in our culture tend to find objectionable about Christianity. And today we'd like to look at the question, isn't all truth relative? Next week, we'll look at the question, doesn't science contradict Christianity? And then the last major message of this series will be the following Sunday, 2 weeks from today, which is a Sunday just before Thanksgiving, where we celebrate the goodness of God. And I'd like to look with you at the question, how could a good God allow so much bad in our world? How come there's so much evil and suffering if he is good? But today, isn't all truth relative? I'd like you to stand with me. We find ourselves just a few hours before Jesus is crucified. In John chapter 18, he's in a conversation with Pontius Pilate. Let's begin with verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Ah, you are a king then," Pilate said. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And then this is where Pilate's historic question came back to Jesus. What is truth? What is truth? Would you help us, Lord, as we seek to be honest, as we seek to think and discern and to respond to the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit? Thank you for truth, and may your grace be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's quite a question. It's resonated through the centuries. It's become one of the most singularly important questions in the Bible, uttered by a non-believer in Jesus, as we understand him to be as the Son of God, by a Roman power broker who asks the question, what is truth? However, for us now, as of this last century, it's not anymore a totally relevant question. Because over the last even half century, the question, what is truth, has morphed into a different three-word question. Is there truth? That's the question. We call it relativism. It's an ethic that has begun to pervade our culture in a very foundational way. And this idea of postmodernism has, close to the heart of it, this idea of relativism. Say that word with me, relativism. I want to start by saying this is not the study of your relatives. This has nothing to do with your uncle or your mother. That's not what relativism is. Neither, as some people have tried to make it, is it Einstein's theory of relativity. In fact, Einstein felt like that was an unfortunate word to describe his theory. He felt his theory should have been entitled the theory of invariance, of unchangingness. Because although the theory of relativity does talk about the about shifts in the relationship between time and space, even those shiftings happen in rigidly predictable and constant proportion. And it's because in every frame of reference by which you measure them, both the speed of light and the laws of physics are observed to be identical. And so he felt it's not really the law of relativity, it's the law of invariance, that there is something totally unchanging at the core of the universe. What was that word you just said? Relativism. Yeah, getting all my relativities mixed up. Not good for a pastor. So relativism is not the study of your family or Einstein's theory of relativity. Relativism is this: it's the belief that there are no absolutes. There is no absolute truth. There are no absolute moral standards. That rather, truth is relative to you and your situation. Here's a rather bizarre illustration, but let me lay it out for clarity. As you know, many of you know, for exercise, I like to run. And I go running on Saturday mornings often when he's in town with my running buddy, Jerry Spain. And we were a few months ago running down there through the Nature Center early one Saturday morning on our 40-minute run, and we are talking about our aches and our pains as older guys running. And so Jerry starts telling me about what his doctor told him, that often these leg cramps and things like that happen because not just we're old, but we get dehydrated. And he began to say, you know, my doctor told me I need to drink more water. And Pastor, I think you need to be drinking more water too, because dehydration does terrible things to your body. Now, if I was a blatant relativist, the first thing I would have done would have been to react with anger to that statement, if I was a blatant relativist. And then I would have put my anger to words and say, well, that may be fine for your doctor, but what right does he have to tell me what I ought to do? I mean, I'm glad if water is healthy for him. I'm happy for him. But he has no right to tell me that therefore I need water. In fact, I get sick of these people who keep imposing their values on me. And you know, he's just like all those other Christians, a matter of fact. They're just trying to take away our freedom. Tell us what to do. Impose their morals on us. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised. He actually owns shares in the water utility. And just like so many other people, they try to use truth to power trip everybody else so that they can make a buck. He just wants me to drink more water so he can make more money. Now, as I said, that's a rather bizarre thing. But at least I have my free. I've asserted my freedom that I don't have to drink water if I don't want it. Nobody can make me. As I slowly die. And you've all shared Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you know what that is, to hear that from your friends who don't know Christ. They've said to me, well, Jim, that's I'm glad you have something that helps you, a faith that helps you, but you know, that's your faith. But that doesn't mean it's my faith. And that doesn't mean it's true for me. Because why? Because truth is what I choose it to be for me. And you have no right to impose your truth on my life. That's relativism. So I read a book about 20 years ago. This book, by the time I got to it, had already been on the New York Times best-selling list. It was called The Closing of the American Mind. It really helped me as a young pastor, even though it was not a Christian book. It was written by Alan Bloom. I mistakenly put Arthur Bloom in your notes, but it's Alan Bloom, who's a professor at the University of Chicago, and he was studying relativism in our culture, and how even 20 years ago, he said, the average college student I talked to, this is even 20 years ago, he said, if you suggest that there's even anything as an alternative to relativism, students will get visibly angry at you. Even 20 years ago, this is how deeply relativism was embedded in our culture. In fact, more recent studies have indicated that upwards of 70% of American adults do not believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And what troubles me is that there's a lot of Christians who are a part of that. Surprisingly high percentages of Christians believe there is no absolute truth. And Alan Bloom, from a purely secular, not a Christian, not a Jesus agenda, a purely secular analysis of our culture, says here's what relativism is doing to our culture. First of all, when it comes to education, it's redefining the goal of education from producing scholars to adopting the moral virtue of openness. In other words, relativism is morphing education into openness. It's not what I learn to be, what I learn as a scholar that's true. University, the unifying power of truth, that no longer is believed anymore. And the goal of modern education has increased, and postmodern education has been to instill the moral value of openness in our university communities rather than to produce scholars who find truth. I've had people say to me, Jim, how, you know, you're a bright guy, you're the rocket science, how can you turn your mind up? How can you say I found the truth and commit intellectual suicide like that? It's like it's not truth, but it's the quest for truth with an open-mindedness, with the expectation that that if I'm really intelligent, I know I'll never find truth. It's like that's the defining moral value in our culture. Secondly, he says when it comes to religion, religion has morphed into speculation. We used to have religious convictions. Now we only have religious opinions. As a result, we have lost our passion for anything except ourselves, Alan Bloom says. And relativism has also cut us off from history, because history is reduced to irrelevance. If all truth is relevant to me and all moral standards are only relevant to me in my present situation, then what happened to some guy 500 years ago is absolutely irrelevant to my life today. He said, as a result, the American mind is not truly being opened like relativism would suggest. The American mind is being closed. We no longer pursue scholarship in our educational system. We no longer have convictions in our religious belief, and we no longer can learn from history. And as a result, he says, we find ourselves cynical of what is and doubting and despairing of anything that might be, because we have become blatantly and unthinkingly committed to the ethic of relativism. And it's closing the American mind. It's dumbing us down. I love the story of the pilot who is flying over the southeastern United States, and he decides to radio into a local control tower and says, this is flight so-and-so, and I'm flying over you at 35,000 feet, and I need a time check. And so the tower says, well, radios back, well, what airline are you? And the pilot radios back to him, well, what difference does it make what airline I am? I need a time check. And the tower radios back, well, it makes all the difference in the world, because if you're Trans World Airlines, it's 1,600 hours. And if you're United or Delta, it's 4 o'clock. And if you're Southern Airways, the little hands on the 4 and the big hands on the 12. And if you're Skyline Airways, then it's Thursday. Relativism has dumbed us down. It's absolutely brought us to a place where nothing's for sure anymore and nothing is absolutely true. And there's no moral value that uniquely applies to all of us. And that leaves, however, the relativists with two very troubling questions. I put this statement, it's not a question, in your notes. If relativism is true, and then I put a question mark in parentheses, not because that statement is a question, but because, in a way, that's not a legal question. How can relativism not be true? Because relativism, how can relativism be true? Because relativism is no truth, right? And so you really can't ask that question. But just for fun, I put it down there. But I put a question mark just so you know I knew what I was saying. Which might surprise you. So here it is, the two troubling questions. If relativism, which has become the pervading belief system in America today, no absolute truth. If that's true, then the first question is, why isn't it consistently applied in life? Each week on the reflective reading on the front of your bulletin, I've been quoting out of Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, which is a book I'm recommending for this series. And Tim Keller on the front today talks about how that in his church in Manhattan, in downtown New York, where he has been effective, a church has grown to 6,000 people, he's been so effective in reaching secular young professionals who are skeptical of Christianity and seeing them brought to faith. He said, part of the way I do that is we do our Sunday service, and then I have an hour, hour and a half question and answer session after every service to engage the skeptics. He said, the most common, as you'll read in there, he said, the most common question, the most common statement I hear in those question and answer sessions is that all truth is relative, that every person has the right to define right or wrong for himself. So he says, I turn around and I ask the questioner then, I say, okay, could you imagine that in the world somewhere right now, someone is doing something that they should stop doing, even though they may believe in the correctness of what they're doing? And inevitably they'll say, why, of course. You know, just think about that a minute. I mean, there are cultures and religions that actually sanction the killing of children for worship. And so it's not hard. There are cultures that absolutely oppress women. And so it's not hard to think that there are people doing things in the world that probably should stop doing it, even though they think what they're doing is right. And people who say, you know, no one has the right, it's only up to the individual, right or wrong. He said, inevitably they ask me, they answer, why, of course, that probably is the case. And he says, so I ask them back, then you are saying there must be some kind of truth or moral reality outside of individual choice and preference that does apply to all of us. See, it's fancy, it's cool, and it's in, and it's sophisticated to be a relativist, but it's almost impossible to apply relativism consistently because we find ourselves in that contradiction of saying, you know what, some people ought to stop doing some destructive things even though they think it's right. And then that means there must be some standard outside the individual. He says, when I say that back to them, he says, almost every time there's silence, either a thoughtful silence or a grumpy silence, but there's silence because that's the problem. And it becomes more focused when you look specifically at the issue of human rights. That's the second troubling question. This is the question that does shake the secular world when it comes to relativism. And it's not only the question, why isn't it consistently applied if relativism is the right way of looking at the world, but how then do we ever protect human rights? How can we ever protect human rights if relativism is the right way of looking at the world? I put in your notes a quote from an anthropologist, Carolyn Fleur Loben, who does not take a particular Christian worldview in her approach to things. But she writes this, anthropologists continue to express strong support for cultural relativism. And then her next sentence, she says, but here's where we all get into trouble and we don't know what to do about it. One of the most contentious issues arises from the fundamental question, what authority do we Westerners have to impose our own concept of universal rights on the rest of humanity? She goes on to say, the problem with cultural relativism that we all as anthropologists buy into is that oppressive regimes in other parts of the world use cultural relativism to say, you have no right, Western world, imposing your view of human rights on us. If we want to starve the masses, and that's our truth, then we can do whatever we want and you have no right. See, cultural relativism say you have no right to impose a moral standard on us. If we want to oppress and demean women, we can do it. We have every right because of cultural relativism. So she's caught in a conundrum. She said, this is the problem. How do we impose what we think's right for the rest of the world with values that come out of the Judeo-Christian ethic in the Western world and yet stay true to cultural relativism? You know how she resolves it? She resolves it by simply saying, well, I don't know how to resolve that. All we know is what they're doing is wrong. And so that's what she says. So when there's a choice between defending human rights and defending cultural relativism, anthropologists should choose to protect and promote human rights. See, that's the problem. How can you protect human rights if every individual has the right to choose their own truth because there is no overarching truth? Tim Keller quoted one more time in the back of your notes. He says, if you believe in human rights, if you believe human rights are a reality, then it makes much more sense that God exists than that he does not. Because think of this. There are Christians who say, yes, there are no absolute truths. And yet, because they're Christians, they believe in a God. I want to tell you this. If there's no absolutes, there cannot be a God. I want to challenge those of you who have maybe really bought into relativism. You have a right to do that. You have a free will. But when you take it to its logical conclusion, you cannot be anything but an atheist. If there is a God there, and he's at all personal, or wants to have any kind of say in human affairs, if there is a God, then there must be something that's absolute, independent of my choices about what's right or wrong. And if there is no God, then there is no protection for human rights. Then human rights are determined by the will of the majority, which can oppress then the minority for personal gain. Or human rights are the express privilege of the minority, as long as they have a little military and economic might on their side, to oppress the masses, the majority. This is what Tim Keller says. If you believe human rights are reality, then it makes much more sense that God exists than that he does not. And this leads us to a crucial question, he goes on to say. If a premise, like there is no God, leads to a conclusion that you know isn't true, like napalming babies is culturally relative. Remember those napalm bombs we started to hear about in the Vietnam era? He says, if a premise like there is no God leads us to a conclusion you know it isn't true, like the oppression of human beings, then why not change the premise? And ultimately, with relativism, that is where you come. Either there's a God or you're a relativist. And when you think it through, honestly, there's no in-between. And there is no protection of human rights. And this is what has the secular community so wrenched inside. It's a conundrum they cannot resolve. Cultural relativity is an unquestioned ethic. Any suggestion to the contrary, Alan Bloom says, literally makes students angry. And yet in that commitment to cultural relativism, there is no protection for the individual, which is also a broadly held ethic. So it can't be consistently implied. It does not protect human rights. But I want to, before we close, I want to welcome you to the truth. There's Jesus. He's standing a few hours before he's going to be viciously and torturously crucified. He's standing in front of the power broker of that part of the world there in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate. And Jesus says this stunning thing. For this reason, verse 37, we read it at the beginning. For this reason, I was born. And for this, I came into the world to testify to the what? Truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now, what an audacious statement. I have come into this world. Here's the purpose I was born. To testify not just to your truth as you would choose it relative to your life circumstance, but to, notice the definite article, T-H-E, to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now John, who's recording this, he, on the night before, recorded something else that Jesus said. Here it's the night before. Jesus is at the Last Supper with his closest followers. This is not a secular governmental ruler now, like Pontius Pilate. Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And that's where Pilate issues his famous question, what is truth? Well, Jesus, to his closest followers, had already answered that question the night before. When in John 14, in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, to give us a little more insight in John, who writes this fourth book of the Old Testament, this amazing record of Jesus' life, John especially focuses on the truth claims of Jesus. It's John who details his conversation with Pilate in ways even the other gospel writers don't detail. It's John who just records for us these words the night before at the Last Supper where Jesus said, "I am the truth." Well, John actually starts that remarkable record of Jesus' life, the Gospel of John. If we go all the way to the beginning of that book where we're reading all these verses from, all the way to the beginning, verse 1, chapter 1, John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you read on a couple more verses, and then John tells us that the person he's talking about as Word, W-R-D, is Jesus himself. But he uses a unique Greek word that can be used just to describe a word, like you and I would speak, something that might come out of our mouth. It's called a word, usually. But it has a little bit more to it. In the centuries of Greek culture and philosophy leading up to the first century here, that word logos in the Greek language, translated word here. John uses the word logos. It's not the only Greek word he could have used for the English word, but it's the one he chooses because logos, unlike other words for word in Greek, had unique philosophical meaning associated with it. The logos was more than just something that comes out of your mouth, a word. It had to do with the divine logic. We get our word logic or reasoning from the word logos, logic, reasoning. But he's saying it's more than just the capacity to reason. It is the reason for meaning and for life. In fact, in Greek philosophy, adherents to Greek philosophy believed that logos applied to the ordering principle of the universe, the ultimate truth of real reality out there. And he said, John did, that in the beginning, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, he says now, in the beginning, Word, Logos, Jesus. He becomes, he who said, "I am the truth," he becomes the embodiment of this truth. He is the organizing principle of the universe. He is not just reason, but the reason. He is the divine logic of all reality. If there is a God out there, Jesus is the ordering principle of all that God is about. He is the divine logic and the ultimate truth. And the stunning thing is that this truth is not just a proposition. This truth is not just a principle. This truth is a person. That the ultimate reality of things centered in a creator God has become spoken to us in not arbitrary abstract ways. Relativists would like us to think that truth you can never really find. Even if it is out there somewhere, it just shuts you down too much intellectually if you say you found it. So you don't even want to find it, let alone it being possible to find it. It's arbitrary. It's elusive. It's the thing that keeps human beings on their quest for more, generation after generation. But John's saying, no, truth is not arbitrary or abstract. Truth is embodied in a person, the one who said, "I am the truth and the way and the life." And then John, in the next two verses, goes on to say that this truth is what defines us. This truth defines us. That's the whole problem with human rights. What is it that truly defines a human being? Their economic viability? Their ability or disability? What is it that truly defines the worth of a human being? You notice that John gets to it right away. After saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God," then he says, next verse, "And he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were," what? "Made. And without him nothing was made that has been made. Boy, Thomas Jefferson got it right in the Declaration of Independence when he wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator," capital C, "with certain unalienable rights." Why does every human being, this is not something a relativist can read, honestly, because it's saying that there is a Creator who has endowed every human being with immense worth and unalienable rights. And I want to tell you, if there's no Creator, there's no basis for absolute truth, and there's no reason that you're a valuable person in the eyes of somebody else. There's no reason that anybody would not be justified in exploiting you if there's no Creator. I remember having a conversation with an atheist many years ago while I was a university student. And he was a fellow student. He was just a year or two older than me in graduate studies. I was still undergraduate. I remember, I always appreciated an honest atheist. Because this atheist, instead of just looking at me and saying, "Bradford, you're a jerk," nobody believes that stuff anymore. It's all relative. He actually looked at me thoughtfully and said, "You know what? You're right. If indeed we were created and we're not the product of random chance and time, if indeed we were created, then that does change everything. And there would have to be something that would have a say into my life that I would need to submit to. But I want to tell you, that if is a certainty. I'll tell you, we're not the product of random chance. We are the product of a Creator God who defines us. And while the markets are melting down and our 401ks with them, I want to tell you, it doesn't have to be the banker who determines your worth. You were created by a holy God. There is a holy God that will hold every human being accountable for how they treat other people, because he's the ultimate God of human rights, because he created you and he embedded divine dignity in every human being. I appreciate the thoughtful responses many of you are writing to my blogs, especially my blog this week on the elections. And Dr. George Wood's marvelous, wonderful to have Dr. George Wood, our general superintendent. I noticed him back here. We also linked to your article for all of us to read. And you can go to centralassembly.org and get those. But I appreciate the thoughtful responses. But there was a great response that came to one of my blogs a few weeks ago about this message series, in which this gentleman said, I really believe a lot of people live a dual life. This is why relativism is so hard to apply consistently. He said, "We want to say there is no God and truth is what we make it to be for ourselves. And that's so very self-serving and apparently freeing. But he said, but the fact is we all go home. And at home, we live as if there is such a thing as meaning and life and value and dignity to human beings. And yet there's no real basis for it if there's no God. And it's like we live this duplistic life that we're not really honest with about. And the fact is, you can't have it two ways. But because we have been created by the hand of a master creator, it means there is something absolute out there. It's God. It's truth embodied in Jesus. And Jesus, when God spoke in Genesis 1 and the universe came into being, however he did that, that living word was somehow the embodiment of Jesus, who appears at the beginning of history as the creative word, and the middle of history is the incarnated word, and will come back at the end of history as the conquering word. For upon him, Revelation says, will be the title, the Word of God. And there is a word that does have authority over all other words. It's the word that defines you as a human being with dignity and worth. It means that even through the hardest of times today, God loves you. You're not just a pawn of a power broker in heaven who will use you and abuse you and dispose of you when you're done. He is with you. He's behind you. He wants to support you because you're his child and you have immense worth. But not only, as we close, does it define us, but the word frees us, frees us. John will go on a few verses later, right there in John chapter 1, and say, "And this word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." This word became flesh, this personification of the divine order of things, of the ultimate order of things. He became a person that we can relate to, that take the ambiguity out of truth and the abstractness out of truth, and he became a person, and then he came to ours. I love the way Peterson paraphrases this in his New Testament paraphrase, The Message. He said, "And the word moved into the neighborhood." Right here where we are. To meet us at our worst. And a few chapters later, again in the book of John, with all his emphasis on Jesus' truth claims, John records Jesus as saying this, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And you know what truth? He tells us the verse before, his truth. He said, "You're going to know something about me." And the secularists, the relativists, you know, they say, but that's so confining. You know, you just want to impose your moral values on top of me and take away my freedom to choose. It's sort of like me saying to that medical doctor, you know, don't take away my freedom to not drink water. You know, and I will dehydrate to death, thanking God I'm free. But I'll tell you, you're not very free when you're dead. Try putting a fish on the top of a table and watch it flop and say, "I'm so thankful I liberated you from the confines of that water. Now you're free to flop as you die." You know, when I was in high school, I was a skinny little run. I was a short, skinny little kid. And yet I went to an educational system here in America, of course, that says, "You can be anything you want." Well, I'll tell you, when it came to being an NFL linebacker, it wasn't in the cards. I was just too skinny and short. You know, freedom is not just being whatever you want to be. Freedom is not being liberated from the confines. There is no freedom without boundaries that keep us within the bounds of life. You take the fish out of that water, and yeah, he's a little freer. He's not confined by water, but you've taken him out of the confines of life, and he dies. I don't drink water, praise God, hallelujah. No one's going to tell me to drink water, but I die. And truth has boundaries to it because they keep us in the domain of what God has created you to be. It makes you live. And even more importantly, it saves us from ourselves because I think we're our own worst enemy. You often hear me say, my heart's my biggest problem. I remember when we had our patriotic service and we were talking about government and Senator Norma Champion was our speaker, and I remember her saying, you know, human government is there to help us protect us from other people through legislation and law enforcement and national defense. Government is largely there to protect us from each other. I believe truth is ultimately there to protect me from me and my old stupid selfish heart. Now, this is not a political endorsement because the elections are over, but I was touched with John McCain's speech at the Republican National Convention when he accepted their nomination as a presidential candidate. And he talked about his years as a prisoner of war in Hanoi, in the infamous Hanoi Hilton, how they keep him in this little room, I think he called it the box, and on a regular basis they drag him out of the box and torture him and then throw him back in. And he said, you know, up to that time in my life, everything in my life was about me. It was a very candid admission. He said, even my military service was more about me than my country. But he said, those years in the box and the tortures, they finally set me free. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. They finally set me free from it all being about me. And it's in the box and through those tortures that I finally learned to love my country more than me. And you know what? This is what freedom does. This is what truth does. It frees you from your own heart and teaches you to love and have a passion for something beyond just you and to live out God's design for your life. Will you bow your heads, close your eyes with me? Our Father, we thank you for truth. Our world scoffs at the notion. They get angry at the notion that there's truth that would apply to them as well as us, irrespective of our life circumstances. But we thank you that you came and said, I am the truth. And then you, the truth, became flesh and dwelt among us. You moved into the neighborhood and you died in our place. And Lord, we don't have to be set free from ourselves by anything, not by our own sufferings, but by your suffering at the cross. Thank you that a John McCain can say, I finally stopped loving myself and loving my country. He experienced great pain, but we thank you that you're the one who experienced that for us. And we thank you there's no one like you. You, the truth. You died in our place so that we could be free, so we could live the way you designed us to live, within the confines of your will and your purpose and your moral standards and your forgiving life. While our heads are bowed, eyes closed, I'd just like to ask you today, maybe you've been really chewing on things over these last weeks, and today you're willing to take a risk with the truth. You say, Pastor Jim, I need Jesus in my life. I need forgiveness. I need to be freed from me. I need to get past all this stuff like I'm the God of my own life and I call the shots the way I want them. Nobody has a right to tell me what to do. You know, I just need what Jesus did for me when he was tortured at the cross. I mean, John McCain was tortured in a prison camp and he learned not to love himself but his country. But I want to tell you, Jesus was tortured for you. And he is here to give you life. He rose again. He defeated death. He's here to give you life. And you just wave your hand at me and say, Pastor, I'm not going to embarrass you, but you need to acknowledge this very important step. You'll say, Pastor Jim, I need Jesus in my life today. I need to start that relationship with him. You'll just wave your hand at me and acknowledge that. As I look across this wonderful congregation, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to help you meet Jesus today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Pull at our hearts, Lord. Call our hearts to you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We bless you, Jesus.